All right. Thank you, Brother David. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 8. As we carry on through the book of John, we've gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now John, as we look at the life of Christ as a general subject heading, and then as we've gone through the curriculum elements, I've found that certainly it's been very, very beneficial for me to study and preach through the Gospels line by line and to look at every line. I don't know about you, but I've realized as I've gone through the Gospels much more with a fine-tooth comb that even though, 16 years I've been reading the New Testament and read the Gospels through many times, but I'll say that I never read them through the way that I've read them now. It's always been more cursory, even if I memorized many portions of it, because we tend to gloss things that are a little bit fuzzy, things that tend to sound a little strange. We tend to just sweep past. And so it's been really beneficial to really dig into the Word line by line and trust that it will be a benefit. And so we're going to look at John chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11 this evening. As we look at this event here of Jesus and dealing with the Pharisees and the woman caught in adultery. And so if you find yourself there in John chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so a very interesting passage here. And I just want to, as we go down through the verses here, there's a number of things that jumped out at me that I find very interesting in terms of how the scenario played out, but then what Christ is teaching us here in his treatment of this. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see just on the way into this situation, let's keep in mind the context. We spent a number of weeks in chapter 7, and I think it's fair to say that Jesus was not treated fairly throughout chapter 7 as he went to the feast and he began to teach the people, and they resisted him. They spoke ill of him. There were some that believed, but there were many that were, after him, and particularly the Jewish leadership. They wanted him dead. And they wanted to take him. They were opposing him, and so I find it encouraging that he's just been there in Jerusalem, and dealing with all of this. He's getting a ton of flack, as it were, and opposition. It's funny. As someone who's here preaching, kind of like It's an interesting paradigm. It's kind of like singing in a way where it's quite a vulnerable situation. And so if you're not careful, you can become very sensitive to the crowd. And so you can be put out. You can be discouraged. You could be, sort of turned off if the reception is not good. Now, it's incumbent upon the preacher to understand that it's unto the Lord. But I'm just saying, we can tend to be really disheartened, and yet we see Jesus, our perfect example, who is meek. You know, he ultimately is God, and yet we see here his meekness and his grace toward men, in that even though they opposed him, yet here he is, early in the morning, he comes again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And so I'm just encouraged by that, because despite the reality, it's not, and again, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example. He is the embodiment of truth and what we ought to see. But, you know, there are those that would, if they had dealt with what Jesus had dealt with, they'd be pouting. But Jesus was not pouting. Jesus loved all men. And even those Pharisees, many times he demonstrated love for them as he would teach them and tell them things that they did not want to hear, but that they needed to hear if they were to be recovered out of the snare that they were in, their snare of their religion. They needed to look past their religion and look to Jesus Christ as the Savior. And so there he is, continuing in his ministry and teaching faithfully. And I just think of his attitude toward Jerusalem when he, as he approached Jerusalem, if you remember, when he was coming into Jerusalem, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." And so that was that particular passage, Matthew 23:37. And so we see in that the attitude that he had. He knew that they were opposing him. And yet his desire was to see them, to know the truth, and to be saved. And so he's there preaching, and now we see this event happen. In verse 3 and following, it says, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery." And so, you know, there are some that would deny that it happened, but we see in the text here that, no, in fact, they're bringing her to them, and then they're declaring it, saying, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" So I find it interesting that they think that he's of the devil, and they hate him, and they want him dead, and yet here they're calling him master. Isn't that interesting? Someone who flatters you is spreading a net for your feet. And they're acquiescing to him. "Oh, master." And really, in their heart of hearts, if that's what you say you are. Because they're seeking to trap him here. And yet they try with flattery to then appeal to him. They want to know his judgment. "What sayest thou?" The law says they should be stoned. But what does the law say? Actually, if you look at Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 20, it talks about this very law. And so I just took some short notes here just to save a bit of time. But so the only situation where only the woman... So the law does in fact say for adultery that death is the penalty here for the Jews. It's spelled out in Deuteronomy 22:21. If a woman who has now been married to a husband has lied about her virginity, and he calls her out on it, and it's found to be true, then it says she's to be stoned, just she herself. But that's the only time when the woman alone was to be stoned to death. it says to stone the woman in Deuteronomy 22:21. In Deuteronomy 22:22, it talks about a man with a married woman, and it says that they're both to die. It doesn't specify stone, but it says that they're both to be put to death. In verse 23:24, it talks about those that are betrothed, a man with a woman who has been betrothed. And so it was a man that was with a woman that was married, or with betrothed in 24, with in both of those, with consent of the woman. In both cases, they're to die. The married woman, it says they shall be put to death. They shall both be put to death. And then a betrothed person, it says they should both be stoned to death. It says here in Deuteronomy 22:25, if a man takes a woman by force, and I'm paraphrasing here just for sake of time. If a man takes a woman by force, then the man is to die. And then in Leviticus 20, verse 10, because it talks about a man with a neighbor's wife, but then it also talks about, and there's other ones that are less severe penalties if it's within the family, so to speak. There's a bunch of different scenarios there. But a man with his neighbor's wife, they're both to be put to death. And so the question I have immediately, and I'll encourage you to just read Leviticus 20 and then you'll get the straight black and white of it. Don't be confused. But let's stay on the focus is here on the fact that this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And so that doesn't make sense that it would be a woman with her husband. That's not the scenario here. But that's the only scenario where a woman should be showing up to be stoned by herself. My question is, where's the man in all of this? Because in all these other scenarios, they were both, the law says they're both to be put to death. Now, the text doesn't say, and, you know, we don't want to suppose, I'm just asking the question because he's not there. It says that she was taken in the act, so clearly he was there. So where is he? Very interesting. And so they're here, and it says in verse 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. And so we don't know whether they just let the man go and took her because really they just needed the situation to occur, whether they sent him somewhere else, whether they killed him on the spot. We don't know what happened there. But I just find it interesting that they're coming to Jesus to ask for judgment. And it's clearly not according to what the law would even say in the beginning. But there's a couple principles, because you'll see here that Jesus does not pronounce a judgment on her when it comes to her guilt in this scenario. He says he doesn't condemn her. That's what he says. And really, this is more about the Pharisees than it is about her. Because the Pharisees are trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to cast a vote one way or the other here. And I believe it was a situation where he would be condemned for his decision whether he said, kill her or let her live. Either way, they were going to twist that. Either say, kill her, and they're going to say, well, that's inconsistent with what has been going on. You've been eating with publicans and sinners. You're with the harlots, you know. And yet you're saying to kill this one. Or if he says, let her go free, he's there. Oh, are you in opposition to the law of Moses? You know? And so that's a no-win scenario. But what they're not understanding is, because they missed the point completely, Jesus did not have a ministry of condemnation. That was not his ministry. There is a time coming when he will judge the world in righteousness. But his ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. And so there's just a few scriptures that came to mind when I thought about this scenario they're putting in front of him. In Luke 6, 37 and 38, he's teaching here. He says, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. That's a very similar, it's really the same understanding as Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged. And it's not a matter of, as with that particular passage, it's not a matter of no judgment at all, but like John 7:24 says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Concerning the law, when we think of judgment and how these Pharisees were approaching this, Deuteronomy 16:19 says, thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. And I think in respect to persons, that's what I'm wondering about when it comes to the fact that that man is not present. Did they see him as worthy of life, but her worthy of death? We already know that the Pharisees were not righteous in their judgment. He already proved as he laid them bare because they wanted him dead for healing on the Sabbath. And yet they would do a circumcision on the Sabbath and think nothing of it. And yet they would want him killed for doing good on the Sabbath. And so they're already perverting judgment. James 2:8-10 says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And then in 11-13 it says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And so hypocritical judgment was the issue at hand. And not only that, it was this so-called justice for hatred's sake. They did not care at all about this woman. They did not truly care about the righteousness of God, because the law, the Levitical law concerning adultery, concerns the holiness of that picture and the righteousness of God. They were not at all concerned with defending the righteousness of God. They wanted to trap the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were willing to have a woman killed to do it. That is completely unrighteous. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. There's no mercifulness there, only wrath. They didn't care about her life. They didn't care about, they just wanted to see Jesus trapped up. And if it meant that he said stone her, as if they wouldn't have stoned her, and then put it on his head. Again, they're coming there as witnesses, but really, they're having a kangaroo court right there, and they're wanting Jesus to be a judge. Don't forget the last time, when men approached Jesus and wanted him to divide the inheritance, he said, what am I, a judge between you? No. Again, in the fullness of time, yes. But he came as the Savior. And so he is pointing this out. But he says to them now, so they keep on him because it says he stooped down with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Lots of speculation out there on what he wrote. It's not material. If it was, the scripture would have told us what he wrote. It's not material. The fact is, he didn't get sucked in to their drama. He was somewhat disinterested and not giving them his full attention. They kept on him, and then it says, when they continued asking him in verse 7, he lifted up himself and said unto them, here's the answer now. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. It's not that Jesus is against proper judgment, but he knows their hearts. And he knows that they're coming just as they came at him. When they would commit their own sins, they want to see him killed for doing good on the Sabbath. So they want to see her killed and they want to trap him up in it. As he said in Matthew 7:5, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." And so there's a self-focus. He says, "He that is without sin among you." We know where the Pharisees were at in their heart. Jesus exposed them in Matthew 23:27-28. He says, "Woe unto you." And this is a lengthy passage here, but I'll just read these two verses because it's enough to show you where they're at. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." These are the men that are coming forth saying, "Oh, we want justice." No. "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And then it says, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. You know, as I mentioned, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is coming a time when he will judge. Psalm 9:7-10 talks about this. It says, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." But listen, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." And so before judgment comes mercy. And in this timeline where he is now in his ministry, he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He has not come to commit judgment on the world, and yet a judgment will be coming. "And so they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." I find that interesting too. I won't make a doctrine out of it, but I think it's interesting that the oldest of them were most quickly convicted of their own sin. You know, that's one of the things about youth is the lack of perspective. I think of the rich young ruler when he was challenged, said, "Oh, all these things have I done from my youth up," basically declaring himself to be sinless. The pride of youth many times can be a snare. That's why, you know, the Bible says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." That's concerning the ministry, because many times, and again, young and old, we all suffer with that. But I just find it interesting that it makes mention that the eldest were first to realize that they were caught, that he had called them out rightly, and so they turned and left. Had they truly been concerned for righteousness' sake, they could have easily confessed and said, "Yes, I'm guilty of many things, but we're here to see justice administered." But that's not why they were there. And so their actions show us where their hearts were at. And so then the woman is left standing in the midst. This woman was not without guilt. And we'll see that in what he says to her. But it makes me think of Romans 3:9-12. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And so what Jesus did with his statement is put everybody there on the same level playing field as sinners before a holy God. The Bible tells us that she was a woman in adultery. But these men were just as guilty. And what all of them needed was to come to the Savior for forgiveness. Of course, they turned away. But it says here, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. And then he says, Go and sin no more. He's not saying she was sinless, that she was guiltless in this. But he's saying that he's not condemning her. Again, Jesus' ministry was not one of condemnation. It was one of reconciliation to the Father. John 3:16 and 17, very familiar verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to save her. He came to save them. But it starts with acknowledging your sin before God. And so he did not come at this time as the judge. He came as the suffering Savior. And so now is not the time. She, and I think each of us, if we're really honest, can put ourselves in her shoes. If all of our testimony, all of our life were laid bare, we'd be found in sin. We're born sinners. We live in a sinful way. Certainly, before we're saved, we are fully under the control of our flesh. And we sin because we are sinners. We're not guiltless before God. We're not innocent. You know, people talk about, hey, I'm innocent. And it's like, innocent of what? No, the answer is we're guilty. We're all guilty before God. And the sooner we come to realize that, the sooner we can recognize what is there for us. But as long as we'll persist in our pride, then that's really what we're left with. We cast aside his mercy, and then we leave ourselves now only that judgment available to us. And so, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so, my encouragement tonight is to acknowledge, for those that have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're guilty before a holy God. And so, if you're to be brought to that judgment, then you'll be found guilty. That's a fact. And yet, in this life, God is not, at this moment, if you're alive, then that judgment is suspended. In his mercy, he is withholding. You know, the Bible says that by his mercies, we're not consumed. You know, God could take any one of us at any time. It's his right to do so. He could bring that final judgment. And he knows in the fullness of time. While he's calling out to you, now is the day of salvation. To respond to him and to receive what he's given. The very judge who is not only fit to judge, but has every right to do so, that same judge is the one who left heaven's glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and came and dwelt on earth as a man, lived a sinless life, gave his life for you and for me on the cross, that the holy payment required would be fully satisfied. That's the judge, do you understand? The judge came and paid your debt. And he desires for you to receive it, that he might then become your advocate with his Father. The very judge who ought to cast you alive into the lake of fire is desiring for you to come and receive that which he has paid for with his own blood. And then to plead his blood to his Father, that you would be safe for all of eternity, having your sins fully satisfied. That's the Savior. That's who's addressing this situation right now. And so he'll not condemn her. He wants to see her saved. And where there's breath, there's hope. That woman could be saved. Those men could be saved. And if you're lost here tonight, you could be saved. God has the power. His blood is still able to cleanse you from your sin today. It's powerful. And so my call to you is to call upon him while there's still time. For those of us that are saved, to recognize that it's not for us to seek out condemnation in this world. You know, we're not to condemn people. And, you know, many times people confuse, they get upset when we simply share the gospel. We're not condemning people. But if they will reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then this same here, this same scripture that tells us in John 3 that God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In 18 and 19, it tells the rest of the story here. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so we're not looking to condemn people. If someone is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, they are condemned already. God has suspended that judgment that they might, and I like to term it like this, settle out of court. Don't go to the great white throne. That's not where you're going to have your say. Now is the time to receive. And so that ought to be the encouragement that we have for those around us, to have a desire to see people recognize where they're at. We're not out there to condemn people. We may find people in sin. We may see people. Again, look at ourselves. Even me, a born-again Christian, 16 years I've been saved. God's been working on me. I still, if you were to bear it out, even on my best day, I'm not having that good a day in God's economy, because he knows my thoughts and he knows my heart. Do you understand? I am not holy. Jesus Christ is holy. I'm so thankful that I am covered with his robe of righteousness. My only confidence is in him, not in myself. And so I that have the benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit, adopted into the family of God, if I struggle so much against sin, that we would then go and be pointing the finger to the lost sinner, trying to slap him about, to say, you need to do this. You know, that's the quickest way to turn somebody into someone who's compliant, but not born again, is to just hammer down on all of these things that we see, things that you've contravened the law here, here, and here. Look, the issue that they need to be born again. They need a new heart. They need to be saved. They don't need to be recovered out of that one pet sin that you happen to see. There's a million more that you can't see that God knows about. And so my encouragement to those of us that are believers is to reach out. Reach out and explain that there is, again, Jesus himself said, if the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. He said that to the Pharisees. They wanted to stone him to death for it. He told them, you can be free. That's the message of the gospel. Look, the law will do its work. The moment you begin to share the gospel, talking about the fact that we are born in sin, immediately their sins will come to them. You'll not have to make a laundry list for them. The Holy Spirit of God will do his work. We're there to share the gospel and give them opportunity to see where they stand, that they, in repentance and faith, can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to desire to have deliverance from that sin, to see the sin for what it is, exceeding sinful. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that we would encourage them in that, that's glorious work. And it's exciting work. You know, yeah, it can be stressful sometimes as people misunderstand because they're caught up in religion and they're saying, well, look, I'm already trying hard enough. And you're saying, stop trying. Stop trying. It's not about you trying. It's about ceasing from your works and resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has done it all. What a wonderful thing. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be at rest? There's so many people all churned up right now and they're struggling, and many people are caught up in religion. They're very stressed because they don't really know if they've quote unquote done enough. We can tell them plainly, there'll never be enough. Death is required, but a death has been given. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you'll trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, you can be made alive. You can be washed as white as snow, and you can be adopted into his family. What an amazing truth that is. And that's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ here. You know, these Pharisees are playing checkers, and the Lord is playing 3D chess. He is above all. He is over all. our wisdom is not his. And so it's just, to me, I find it, it's, if it wasn't so ghastly, their attitude, it's almost humorous how they're always trying to trap him up. But he shows us yet again his wisdom. And so we can gain from that wisdom tonight. Let's have compassion. Let's reach out to people and let's meet them where they're at. Let's recognize that where were we when someone first approached us with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yeah, boy, I know where I was. I know where I was. There was people that literally said, don't even bother praying for him. There is no hope that he's going to get saved. But I'm so thankful that there's people that ignored that and listened to the Holy Spirit and they opened their mouth with the gospel. And I praise God for them. I look forward to rejoicing with the Lord in heaven with them one day. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time to look into this moment where the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching the Pharisees a thing or two about their own self-righteousness. Lord, that we would learn that lesson as well, that we'd not be filled with self-righteousness because we know some things from the Scripture. Lord, if we know anything, we know that we ought to have no confidence in the flesh, that all of our confidence should be in Thee. And Lord, that when we speak to others, that we would be preaching Christ and Him crucified and not ourselves. And so, Lord, just convict our hearts of that tonight. Lord, that we might go from here and be a true blessing to those around us, that we can open our mouth with words of grace seasoned with salt, that people can hear these words of life and be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would be lifted up, that we would magnify Him with the things that we share as we point people to Him and even with our own testimony, tell of how we are trusting in Christ alone and not in our own selves. Lord, I pray that you do your work in our hearts. Continue to open effectual doors of witness for us through the week. And we just pray that even as we spend time in fellowship tonight, that we might be an encouragement to one another. And so, Lord, we love you tonight. We're so thankful for the salvation that we have. We're so thankful for the love of Jesus Christ that he demonstrated when he went to the cross for us. And Lord, that love would be shed abroad in our hearts, that people would know who we are by our love for one another and for thee, Lord. And so dismiss us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you for your time, and Lord willing, we'll see you Wednesday night. Take care.